Let us hear the word of the Lord, turning together in the New Testament scriptures to the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians and chapter 2, the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2. And you have me quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom also the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And we look to the Lord to add his own blessing, both to the reading and to the preaching of his own most holy and precious word. I thank your minister for his kind welcome among you this evening. I bring to you the greetings of the congregation to which I belong, that of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Old Hill in the West Midlands of England, and also of our minister, Dr. Roland Burrows, who among other things sits with your minister on the General Committee of the TBS, the Trinitarian Bible Society. And I also bring to you the greetings of all those who are involved in the work of the PTS, the Protestant Truth Society, which work I have recently been called to direct. I have brought with me some magazines and some books. I find when you go from place to place, if you offer something free, you'll find people want to pay for it. And if you offer something which needs to be paid for, then you find that people would rather have it free. So we've got magazines, which are free, and we've got books, which need to be paid for. So if you want something for nothing, well, please take a magazine. And if you'd rather pay for something, well, you can have a book or two to take on your way with you. But please help yourselves to magazines and to books. The magazine will be as good an introduction as any to the work of the society, who we are and what we seek under God to do. And the books, some are more specifically related to the themes and issues that we'll be touching upon this evening. Others are more general, but by all means have a look at them after the meeting. I'm not quite sure what I'm doing this evening. What I mean by that is I'm not quite sure whether I'm preaching or lecturing. It's probably not quite one and not quite the other. But I trust with the Lord's help that it will be a blessing. It was on the 31st of October in the year 1517 that Martin Luther, who had been born in the year 1483 and who would live until the year 1546, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, there in Germany. Those 95 theses, the word really meaning complaints, were calls for reform in the Roman church of the day. And when Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of that castle church there in Wittenberg, the Protestant Reformation had begun. And this evening we're asking the question: the doctrine of salvation and the Protestant Reformation, does it still matter? And there are many today, even those who would profess to be evangelical, who would tell us that it doesn't really still matter, who would tell us that the Reformation was at best unnecessary and at worst a mistake. I believe, and I trust that you do too, that the Reformation was neither unnecessary nor a mistake. But it's one thing for us to say, well, the doctrine of salvation and the Protestant Reformation, yes, it does still matter. And it's another thing for us to be persuaded of why it is that it matters and of why it is that it matters so much. And yet we need to be so persuaded. So to that end this evening, we would address this question for a little while to the great reformer, Martin Luther himself. We would think a little about his life and his ministry and how it was that he came to discover and to recover the doctrine of salvation in the Protestant Reformation, and to see from him, from his life, from his ministry, from his own experience, why it mattered then and why it still matters now. We sometimes speak of what we call the solas of the Reformation, those five solas which summarize the doctrines that were recovered during the Protestant Reformation. We tend to think of them in what we might call their logical order. We begin with sola scriptura, or scripture alone. We continue solo Christo, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and then we finish with soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. In other words, our salvation is revealed to us in the scriptures, that those scriptures reveal to us Christ the Saviour. We are brought to faith in him, we trust in him as Saviour and as Lord, and as we are so brought and as we so trust, we are given to see that that work is altogether a work of God's grace in our hearts and in our lives. And so, because our salvation is altogether from God, so the glory for our salvation must go altogether to God. But although we tend to think of those solas in their logical order, that was not the order at which, in which Luther arrived at them. So as we address this question to Luther this evening, the doctrine of salvation and the Protestant Reformation, does it still matter? The first answer that Luther would give to us is that it still matters because of faith alone. Faith alone. It was in July 1505 that Martin Luther was aged just 21. He was caught out in a rainstorm and was nearly hit by a lightning bolt. He saw horrible visions of friends in hell. He exclaimed, "St. Anne, help me! I will become a monk." Well, he must have thought that St. Anne helped him, because he became a monk that very week. Monks fasted, so Luther fasted. Monks prayed, so Luther prayed. Monks slept without blankets, so Luther slept without blankets. Monks deprived themselves of all worldly comforts and pleasures, so Luther deprived himself of all worldly comforts and pleasures. But despite all these things and many more besides them, he felt no assurance of salvation, no real sense that he was saved and that all was well between him and God. On one occasion he said, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I. And yet again and again he would say that the harder he tried, the worse he felt. He was trying by his own efforts to attain peace with God, and yet the harder he tried, the worse he felt. Well, it was over 5 years later, in November 1510, that he went on pilgrimage to Rome, the so-called Holy City, and there he sought to appropriate the merit of the saints. Rome taught then, as it still teaches today, that those who are called saints earn a merit by their lives sufficient not only for themselves, that they might be saved and gain access to heaven, but sufficient also for others, that by the performance of certain religious activities, mere mortals such as Luther and such as ourselves may, as it were, tap into that merit accumulated by the saints. So he went to Rome, and he viewed alleged relics, such as a twig from the burning bush and one of Judas' 30 coins, one of his 30 pieces of silver. He attended masses, mass after mass after mass. He repeated the Paternoster, or the Lord's Prayer, again and again and again. He visited holy sites, including crawling on his knees up the Scala Sancta, the supposed steps of Pilate's palace, saying the Paternoster, the Lord's Prayer, on each step. And yet it is recorded that when he reached the top, he said, who knows whether it is so? Who knows whether it is so? He went through all this. He did all these things, seeking that peace with God. And yet it didn't seem to do anything for him. Well, it was a few months later, in April 1511, that he was transferred to Wittenberg. He would spend 6 hours a day on his knees confessing his sins, and he began to study the German mystics with their philosophy of let go and let God. But he said, around about this time I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him. Well, that's strong, isn't it? But that's how Luther felt at this time. Love God, I hated him. He was invited to study for his doctorate and at the same time to take the chair to become the professor of biblical studies at the university there in Wittenberg. And it was his testimony that the more he studied the scriptures, the clearer the gospel became. He taught a course on the Psalms in 1513, Romans in 1515, Galatians in 1516. And it was the study of Romans, not least, that helped to enhance his understanding. He was very taken with this phrase, the righteousness of God, that we find again in Romans. The righteousness of God. And yet, he thought of it as God exacting retribution, God exacting his pound of flesh, in terms of a kind of debt that everyone owed and that no one could escape. But then came his tower experience, so-called because it occurred in his study, which was in the tower of the monastery there in Wittenberg. Let Luther tell us about it in his own words. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Saviour, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Luther had come to understand faith alone, that it wasn't about his works, wasn't about any efforts he could make, any merits that he could attain, but it was about faith, that the just shall live by faith. Rome then taught faith plus works. Rome now teaches faith plus works. But Luther understood faith alone, as we have it in the chapter that we read this evening. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saved through faith, not of works. That's the first reason why the doctrine of salvation and the Protestant Reformation still matters. Because it's a doctrine of salvation through faith alone. But again, as we address this question to Luther, the second answer that he would give to us is that of Christ alone. From that point on, Luther was increasingly busy. There was the Heidelberg Disputation in April 1518, an interview with a Cardinal Cajetan in October 1518, the Leipzig Disputation with John Eck in July 1519, and then the papal bull, or the papal seal, arrived in October 1520, demanding that Luther recant or face excommunication. In other words, that he recant his newfound understanding, or else that he be excommunicated from the Church of the day, the Church of Rome. And that resulted in his trial in Worms in April 1521. But during that period of business, there was a year of relative calm from October 1519 to October 1520. And it was during that year that Luther authored what have become known as his three great Reformation treatises. The address to the German nobility was the first, the Babylonian captivity of the church was the second, and the freedom of the Christian man was the third. Perhaps the most significant of them was the Babylonian captivity of the church, in which he sought to work out the practical implications of his newfound understanding of faith alone. And it led him to Christ alone. That salvation was not to be found in the church, it was not to be found in its priests, it was not to be found in its sacraments, but it was to be found in Christ, who he is, and what he has done for his people. He addressed the seven sacraments of the Roman church: baptism as an infant, confirmation as a youth, marriage as an adult, extreme unction on the deathbed, ordination, confession of sin, and the Eucharist. These seven sacraments which sought to encourage the people to look to the church, to look to its priests, to look to its sacraments from cradle to grave. And he immediately cut those seven sacraments down to two, our baptism and the Lord's Supper, and sought to shift the focus from the church and its clergy to Christ, that salvation was through Christ alone. He denied transubstantiation, seeing the Mass not as a sacrifice but as a supper, not in terms of Christ being offered again and again and again, but in terms of a memorial of Christ having been offered once for all at Calvary, and there being no change in the substance of the bread and the wine, the bread remaining bread, the wine remaining wine, though the one speaking of Christ's body broken and the other of his blood shed. He saw the sacrifice of Calvary to be the only sacrifice. He saw the Saviour of Calvary to be the only Saviour. He understood that there was and is and only ever could be one mediator, that there is one God, and that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Around about this time he said, the cross is our theology. The cross is our theology. And he also said, I have taught you Christ purely, simply, and without adulteration. You see, the Roman Church taught then, as it teaches now, Christ plus. It's not that it doesn't teach Christ, but it teaches Christ plus. Christ plus the church. Christ plus the priest. Christ plus the sacraments. But Luther saw that it was Christ and Christ alone, that we trust in Christ, and it's simply upon the basis of who Christ is and what Christ has done for sinners that we are accepted and that we receive assurance of salvation. And so that's the second answer that Luther would give to our question. The doctrine of salvation and the Protestant Reformation, it still matters, because salvation is in Christ alone. And the moment we add to Christ, we subtract from him. And instead of making the gospel better, we take away from the gospel altogether. The third answer that Luther would give to our question is that of Scripture alone. The Roman Church then has now placed great authority in the Pope and in councils. The Pope and the councils wouldn't always agree with one another, and sometimes sparks would fly, but still they looked again and again to the Pope and to the councils rather than to Scripture. But Luther came to understand the final authority of Scripture in all matters of faith and practice. During the course of the Leipzig disputation in 1519, he said this: a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without it. Well, you can imagine how that went down with the church authorities of the day. But Luther had it right. A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without it. Well, the papal bull, the papal seal, came in 1520, demanding that Luther recant or face excommunication. But Luther's response was, this bull, this seal, condemns Christ himself. And so it was that he was put on trial by the church authorities at the Diet of Worms in 1521. The Archbishop of Trier led the charge. Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith, instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church, in which all our fathers believed until death, and gave to us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you, or do you not, repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Let's just pause for a moment. Can you imagine what this must have been like for Martin Luther, can you put yourself into his shoes? We know the end of the story. He's one of our heroes. But he didn't know the end of the story. He was facing losing everything. Church, family, job, everything. How the pressure was being put on, how the screws were being turned upon this man, Luther. And yet, though it is true to say he went through great wrestlings in the days leading up to that trial, when the charge came, he was in no doubt whatsoever about his response. This is what he said: "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." And then his famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." But the key phrase there in all of that perhaps is this: "My conscience is captive to the word of God." Luther had been led to understand that the only firm ground upon which the Christian and the church can stand is the word of God. The scriptures are truth. And so far as Luther was concerned, it was not about the Pope and the councils, about the church sitting over scripture and judging scripture, but it was rather for the Pope, the councils, for the church to sit under scripture and to be judged by scripture. The Protestant Reformation was about scripture alone, that our salvation is revealed to us in the scriptures, and that the scriptures are our sole rule of faith, what we are to believe and practice, how we are to behave. Luther placed his whole trust in an infallible, an inerrant, an authoritative, and a sufficient Bible. And as Luther did then, so we must do now. Scripture alone. How do we know it's by grace we're saved? How do we know that we're saved through faith? How do we know that salvation is the gift of God? How do we know that we're not saved by works? We know these things because they are revealed to us in the scriptures, and the scriptures which would lead us to Christ and tell us what we know in order to be saved are the scriptures that would lead us with Christ and would teach us what we need to know, that we might be the Christians and the churches that we ought to be in this world, that we might live for Christ on earth until one day we are called to live with Christ in heaven. So this is the third answer that Luther would give to our question. The doctrine of salvation and the Protestant Reformation, does it still matter? Yes, it does, because of the truth of Scripture alone. But answer number four would be grace alone. There was an influential man at this time by the name of Erasmus. We haven't mentioned him yet, but we bring him in at this point. He was sympathetic at first to Luther and to some of his newfound understandings, and he, in some ways, he helped the cause of the Reformation. For example, he was responsible for publishing the first printed text of the New Testament in Greek in the year 1516. But as events unfolded, he tended to sit on the fence, and he sat on the fence for a long time. At times he seemed to sympathise with Luther and his newfound understandings. At other times he seemed to side with the Pope and to support the Roman Church against Luther. And as time went on, people wondered, well, which side of the fence was he going to come down on? Would it be Luther or would it be the Pope? Would it be the Reformer or would it be the Roman Church? He sided against Luther in the end. Why did he side against him? Was he against faith alone? Not necessarily at this point. Was he against Christ alone? Not necessarily at this point. Was he against Scripture alone? Not necessarily at this point. Rather, he struggled with Luther's understanding of grace, particularly as it relates to free will. In his discussion concerning free will in 1524, Erasmus attacked Luther's understanding of sin's impact upon the human will. You see, Luther was coming to understand these discoveries of faith alone and Christ alone and Scripture alone were leading him to this further discovery of grace alone. That if we are to be saved, if we are to understand the Scriptures, if we are to see that Christ is the only Saviour, and if we are to come and to trust in him for salvation, then that must be, and can only be, as a result of a work of grace in the heart and in the life. God must work by his word and by his Spirit in order to give to us both a desire and an ability that we did not have before. A desire to come to Christ and an ability to come to Christ. Luther saw increasingly that this was a work of grace. And it was at that point that Erasmus attacked him. Erasmus thought of man having free will. He could choose to come, he could choose to stay away, he could choose to believe, he could choose to doubt, he could choose to receive, he could choose to reject. Luther understood that man would always reject until or unless the Lord worked graciously in his heart. And then when the Lord works graciously in the heart, he cannot do anything but come and fly and run to Jesus Christ as Saviour and as Lord. Some were surprised that Erasmus attacked Luther at this point, but Luther wasn't surprised. He understood, as he put it in one place, that this was the hinge on which all turns. Or as he put it in another place, the very heart of the gospel. As we have it in the chapter that we've read, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Luther came to see that the only reason that he had come to these newfound understandings was because God had graciously revealed these things to him. And the only way that anyone else would ever understand these things, the only way that anyone ever had been or ever would be convicted of their sin and converted to the Saviour, was by the Lord working graciously in the heart and in the life. And so he came to understand this vital doctrine of grace alone. And that would be his fourth answer to our question. The doctrine of salvation and the Protestant Reformation, does it still matter? Yes, says Luther, it matters because of grace alone. Our salvation is altogether of God. And a salvation which is altogether of God does not merit the name salvation. So Luther's come to faith alone, and he's come to Christ alone, and he's come to Scripture alone, and he's come to grace alone, and slowly but surely these things lead him on to this fifth and final sola, that of Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. But if our salvation is altogether of God's grace, then our salvation must be altogether to God's glory. If all that we are and all that we have as believing people has come to us from God, then all that we are and all that we have as believing people must be returned to our God as we seek to live and as we seek to serve by his grace to his glory. And it was that that enabled Luther to take the stand that he did. It was that that enabled Luther to face and many more battles in his remaining years. It was that that enabled Luther to go so far as he did in the Reformation. Sometimes Luther is criticized that he didn't go far enough, and I think we would probably agree that he didn't go far enough. But if we're tempted to be hard on Luther, that he didn't go as far as we might like him to have gone, we need to remember how far he did go. And considering from where he started, he got quite a long way. Although we're grateful to Calvin and others who followed behind and took things further. but God's glory. It was a view of God's glory, an understanding of how gracious God had been to him and how he should spend himself and be spent to the glory of this God that enabled Luther to live the way he lived, that enabled these reformers to do what they did. And not only that enabled a man like Luther to live the way he lived, but that enabled some of these men to die the way they died. Let's come a little bit closer to home, from Germany to Scotland. Think about a couple of the Reformation martyrs there. Many of you will be familiar with these two names, I'm sure. Let's think first of all about Patrick Hamilton. He was on the 29th of February in the year 1528, burned to death in St. Andrews at the tender age of 24. For 6 hours, on a cold and wet winter day, the fire struggled to burn. Finally he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And the moment he cried those words, the fire took hold, and in minutes he was gone. You see, that man was brought to the point where he was able to understand that as he had been called to live to God's glory, so he was now being called to die to God's glory. And so he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He surrendered to the will of God. As he had lived, so he was willing to die to the glory of God. What is it that enables a man to die like that? Surely it's truths like these that we've been reminding ourselves of this evening. An understanding of just how gracious God has been to us, and just how we should spend ourselves and be spent to his glory. But there wasn't only Patrick Hamilton. A few years later, on the 28th of February in the year 1546, it was the turn of young George Wishart also to be burned to death in St. Andrews. I always find this story quite remarkable. When he came to the fire, he prayed, "Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hand." Similar words to those of Hamilton 18 years earlier. Similar words to those of his Lord and Saviour many centuries before. To the people, to those gathered around, this is what he said. This man is about to be burned to death, and this is what he says to the crowds, to those gathered around him. "For the word's sake, the true gospel given me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men. Not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind." Think about that. You're about to be burned to death, but you have a glad heart and mind. Why? How? "For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. This grim fire I fear not. If persecution comes to you for the word's sake, fear not them that slay the body and have no power to slay the soul." Again, you see, this man, he'd been given a vision of God's glory, and he wanted to live to God's glory. And if he was called to die to God's glory, then he was willing to die to God's glory. He hadn't spent his life hoping to be burned at the stake. But when the Lord called him to be burned at the stake, he submitted to God's will. And as he had sought to glorify his God in life, so he sought to glorify his God in death. But that's not all. George Wishart, he had that to say to the people. But then there was the hangman. The hangman was most moved by the words that he heard coming from the mouth of the preacher. The hangman came, knelt beside the man about to be martyred, and said, "Sir, I pray you, forgive me. Come hither to me," answered Wishart, and kissed the hangman on the cheek. "Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My friend, do thy work." He forgives the hangman. He calls him his friend. He tells him to do what it is his duty to do. What enabled these men to live like this? What enabled these men to die like this? The minister and I were discussing John Wesley earlier this afternoon. He used to say about the early Methodists, our people die well. Our people die well. Well, you see, when you understand these truths we've been talking about tonight, when you have a salvation revealed in Scripture alone, which points you to Christ alone, which calls you to faith alone, which is the fruit of grace alone, which ascribes all the glory to God alone. When you have received everything from God and you desire to return everything to Him, received everything by grace, desiring to return everything to His glory, then you can live like no one else can live. And then you can die like no one else can die. Living, dying, recipients of grace, living, dying, giving all the glory to the Lord. We live in a day and generation which would tell us that the Protestant Reformation was honest. We live in a day and a generation which would tell us that the Protestant, the biblical understanding of the doctrine of salvation is unhelpful. We live in a day when people would tell us there's no such thing as truth, there are truths. No such thing anymore as absolute truth, that which is universally true, but rather relative truth, so that I can believe what I want to believe if that makes me happy, and you can believe what you want to believe if that makes you happy, and someone else down the road can believe what they want to believe if that makes them happy, and what I believe might totally contradict what you believe, and what you believe might totally contradict what they believe, but it doesn't matter, because we can all believe what we want to believe, and we can all be friends together, and we'll all get to heaven in the end. Not if the Bible's true. And Luther believed that the Bible is true. And we too believe that the Bible is true. The Reformation was not unnecessary. The Reformation was not a mistake. We live in a generation, we live among a people who don't know how to live. We live among a day, we live in a generation who don't know how to die. They're making a mess of life, they're making a mess of death. Some deny God altogether, others would seek to appease Him by their own work and supposed merit. At the Protestant Reformation, that which had been almost lost was recovered. An understanding that salvation is altogether by God's grace and altogether to His glory. And that is being lost today, not just in the world, but in the church. And not just in the apostate churches, but even among many who would profess to stand upon the word of God. The doctrine of salvation, the Protestant Reformation, does it still matter? Yes, it does. Because of Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, God's glory alone. No other salvation is worth the name. But this salvation we could never deserve. But what a blessed thing that we should be the recipients of it. And that we should know, yes, because the Bible tells us so, but also because our own experience proves it so, that by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May the Lord help us to live like these men live. May the Lord help us to die like these men died. May the Lord help us to have half the effect for good in our generation that they had in theirs, and we shall give to God all the glory. Amen. Thank you.
very thankful to the Lord to have that clear exposition from the book of the doctrine of the gospel, particularly over against its historic, long-running historical contradiction by the papacy. And I hope that we're all enabled to rejoice all the more in having the truth of the gospel made known to us. And the solas, those five solas that Mr. Brooks mentioned and explained so clearly, in case it should be thought that that Rome has changed its view on these things, they brought out Catholic Catechism just a few years ago, and it's a very weighty volume, but if you were to read that, you would find that all five of the solas that Mr. Brooks has mentioned, all five of them are still contradicted by the Church of Rome. It's the way they do it is sometimes quite complex, but when you boil it all down, they still contradict the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of grace, the exclusive merits of Christ, justification by faith alone. These are all still contradicted. Whatever else has changed in image and whatever other aspects have been reinterpreted of their dogma, that fundamental contradiction of the gospel remains to this day. So let no one think that this is a bygone battle and we don't need to worry about it anymore. Rome on these things has not changed, but above all, the word of God has not changed and the truth has not changed, and they're thankful to God that it is so. And we're very grateful to Mr. Brooks for bringing these things so clearly to us.